1 and last time we got through verse 2. I do want to read down through several verses again tonight. Look with me at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We've already gone over that in detail. Remember the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, the throne and the land, and of course the promise of eternal life. And then the lineage goes, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. That's as far as we got last time. What was the significance of Matthew reminding us about the genealogy here that it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob? Why is that important? Who remembers? What's that? Yeah, the covenant. Specifically, the Abrahamic covenant got passed on from Abraham to Isaac and then Isaac to Jacob. It did not go from Abraham to Ishmael, nor did it go from Isaac to Esau. It went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And that is that's significant. You've got to remember that as you, not only when you study what's happening in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel came from the seed line of Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to, you remember?
Israel.
Israel, Jacob, is the one who has the 12 sons. That's where the 12 tribes of Israel come from. So you cannot get that lineage if you go from Abraham to Ishmael, or from Isaac to Esau. You have to go Abraham, Isaac to Jacob. And that's significant. Now, let's pick up then. You can see it also says he begat Judas. Why is it important that Judas is in here? And of course, that's not Judas, the one that betrayed him. He didn't live for many, 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 many hundreds of years, to be honest. But that's Judah. That was the second of Jacob. What was the significance of the fact that he's going to trace the seed line through Judas? Anybody remember?
The kingly line.
That's right. That's the line. That's the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. When Jacob blessed each of his 12 sons and prophesied about their future, he very clearly indicated that the scepter, the line of the king, was going to come through Judah. Now, let me continue on reading from here at verse 3. He says, and Judas begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esron, and Esron begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz and of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Achaz, Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon. Ammon begat Josias, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. I'm going to stop there. Now, there are too many guys here to really study in detail about, and it's not necessary to look at each of these individuals. We don't need to do that. When I say that, however, I'm not saying that there's no benefit in doing that. You can, in your own personal Bible study, go and study each of these guys, and I would encourage you to do that. All of these guys were kings in the southern kingdom. When I say all these guys, I'm sorry. After David and Solomon, remember when Solomon dies, the kingdom is split into two. And Rehoboam, verse 7, see where it says, Solomon begat Rehoboam. Well, that's when the kingdom split, right after Solomon. And so when it goes from Rehoboam to Abiah to Asa and so forth, this was the seed line of the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah, of the lineage of David. So again, I'm not suggesting, I'm not saying that it's not worth your time to study each of these guys individually. It is. It's just I'm not going to take the time to do it. We would never get through, I mean, well, it, man, we... You know, it would be so tough to get through Matthew 1 if we looked at each of these individuals. Instead, what we are going to do as we look at this generation here, there are a few key important individuals that are listed here that we are going to talk about. We are going to look at Judas tonight, and especially the relationship between him. See verse 3, Judas and Tamar. We are going to look at, although I don't think we'll get to it tonight, we are going to look at Ruth. Notice verse 5. Ruth. Next to that verse, if you want to write in the side margin of your Bible, just write down the book of Ruth. Write down the book of Ruth. That's where that is. Okay? And then, of course, obviously, David, when we get down to David, we'll spend looking at David, and then after David, then Solomon, the kingdom splits. We're not so much going to deal with the individuals mentioned in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. One thing that you will find as we do get down through this list, that there are actually some people that are left out. Isn't that interesting? There's some people that God the Holy Spirit on purpose leaves out of this list. And when we get down to them, they're not in the list because they've been left out. But when we get down to the place where they fit, I will tell you, I'll go over why they were left out and why it's significant. But they're just flat out left out. God the Holy Spirit blotted their name out. That's interesting and it's significant. But like I said, we'll get to that a little bit further. It'll take us several weeks before we actually get down there. So just kind of be aware of that. Another interesting thing to be aware of, which we will look at, though probably not tonight, is if we didn't read all the way down through verse 16, but if you read all the way down through verse 16, does anybody know how many women are mentioned in connection with this generation of Jesus Christ? Anybody know how many there are? Four are mentioned by name. There's actually five women referred to, but four of them are mentioned by name. Notice verse 3. Who do you have? Who is it in verse 3? You've got Tamar in verse 3. Who do you have in verse 5? You actually have two in verse 5. You have Rahab. Who is Rahab? That's right. And Ruth. Verse 6, her name isn't mentioned in verse 6, but who is it? Who is it that Solomon had relationship with to produce Solomon? Bathsheba, that's right. So that's four. Who's the fifth one? That's right, Mary. See verse 16? So there are five women that God the Holy Spirit saw fit to put... I mean, obviously, all these kids were produced by some women. Right? I mean, all these kids had a mother. Not just these five. So it therefore is significant and important that God the Holy Spirit chose to mention five and the five that he did. And so those will be some of the highlights that we look at as we go down through this list of the generation of Jesus Christ. Again, we just don't have time to look at all of these guys in detail. Some of them we will, and even if that's going to take us a little bit of time. So having said that, what I want to do tonight is we want to at least look at this issue about Judas, verse 3, and the relationship with Tamar, and the fact that through Tamar they produce Phares and Zerah, and the fact that the seed line progresses through Phares. And why is that important? Why do we need to know that? We've already talked about the fact that the reason that we're even given this generation in the first place is it establishes his royal deed, title deed to the throne. The purpose of this genealogy or the list of the generation here is to establish the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David, and physically through Mary, not through Joseph, but by the marriage, that he has absolute title deed to the throne of David. Okay? And again, each of these guys are important here. Well, if you would then, turn back with me to Genesis. Go back with me all the way to the book of Genesis, and let's look at verse chapter 38 here. We'll just see how much we can get tonight, okay? Look with me at Genesis chapter number 38. Genesis 38. One thing that I should warn you about, which you probably already know, is that when you study these individuals listed here, and when you read Israel's history, is it a history that is just constantly filled with godly men and godly women who never rebel and sin? And
bumpy roads.
Yes, it's really bumpy roads all over the place. You know, it's kind of like you and me, right? It's kind of like one of the greatest evidences about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God is that the Bible tells things like they actually happen. Even as graphic and frankly in some cases as X-rated as it is. There's some just bad stuff here. I don't know the other way to put it. This is going to be a case right here where the production of a seed line, it didn't come by the most outstanding circumstances. This is, by the way, that doesn't mean that the Bible condones this and it doesn't support it. It just is recording it accurately, which once again is one of the evidences about the fact that it is God's word and God, the story of what actually happened. Okay, now, therefore, if you'll look with me to Genesis chapter number 38. Watch this now. Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur, which it was. It was a mistake there. Okay, and she conceived again. That's not what that means, by the way. And she conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now that's the Tamar that we're talking about. Okay, keep that in mind. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Well, that's a pretty direct. That, by the way, people talk about God intervening. There he did. We all should be grateful that God's not intervening that way today. Because which one of us, before we were saved, probably deserved this right here? Yeah, every one of us. We've often talked about the fact that we're grateful that we don't live under the law program, because if we lived under the law program and if our folks followed the law, they'd have had a lot of rock parties in my honor, and I'd have been at the bottom of the pile. You understand what I'm saying? And I suppose you might have as well. So we can be grateful that the Lord is not intervening this way today, but at this time in history, He absolutely did.
There's no law there.
That's right. This is not the law. This is prior to the Ten Commandments and so forth. And when it says Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him, you got to know this guy wasn't just your average wicked guy. I mean, because there's plenty of guys before him that were sinners and rebelled, and the Lord didn't just outright slay them. He did this guy. That's how wicked this guy was. Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Onan knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore the Lord slew him also. Now, if you're the third son, what are you thinking at this point? You're probably a little nervous at this point, right? A little scared. You're thinking, wait a minute. God, the God of my father, just killed my two older brothers, and I'm next in line, and I'm not exactly thrilled about going. And he's very, very young here, by the way, and he's not exactly thrilled about going in into this woman who's way older than him, and a lot of other issues. You know, he sees the Lord slay his brother, both his older brothers. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. So now he's also a little concerned for his boy here as well, right? And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In process of time, the daughter Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went in unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Tamar to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is, by the way, to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face, and he turned in unto her. And of course, let me keep reading here, because it's important details here. He says, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come into me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flocks. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelet, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And that's what happens. So he gives him the signet, the bracelet, the staff. He goes in unto her, and and she separates, she puts on the garments of a widowhood again, and then Judah goes back home and so forth. Now, watch what happens if you would, down to verse 24. Okay? What happens, Judah sends the sheep of the flock, the kid of the flock, to Tamar. But Tamar, nobody knew that Tamar was the woman on the street in this case. So nobody there was to claim the sheep. So sends back and says, okay, well, let's not worry about it. But watch what happens now at verse 24. Came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Now, that's important. It's going to come up here in just a moment here. If someone has a child by whoredom, if somebody has a child out of wedlock, in the Bible, does anybody know what it's called? Okay, just say yes. You don't have to say the word if you're uncomfortable, okay? Well, I'm going to read the word in just a minute. All right, but that's important. It says here that she's with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Okay, now, let's think about the significance of this. In the light of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Matthew tells us that Judas begets Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and the lineage now goes through one of those boys, Perez. Judah's initial response, and rightfully so, was to have this woman burnt. And if he did, what would have happened to the children? They both would have died. Think about what's happening spiritually here behind the scenes. Remember, there's a seed line. We've talked already about this in some detail. There's a seed line that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. The seed of the woman. Goes to the seed of Abraham. I'm sorry, it goes through Noah. Goes through Abraham. To Isaac. To Jacob. And then it's going to go through Judah. The one who's going to be the king. The redeemer. The royal seed line. Is going to go through Judah. Had Tamar been burnt, what would have happened to the seed line? Gone. Understand that? This is huge. One of the things about the history of the seed line, when you study it through, is that there are multiple attempts at the adversary to destroy the seed line, and this is one of them right here. After all, what rightfully should have happened to Tamar and her children is to be burnt. This would have destroyed the seed line.
Is that the civil law?
What's that? Yeah, that's the civil law at the time. Yeah, okay. You're right, it's not the Ten Commandments because they don't exist yet. The book of Leviticus hasn't been written yet and so forth. All right. This would have absolutely destroyed the seed line. Judah doesn't even really realize what he's pronouncing. He's pronouncing what the civil response should have been. But he doesn't realize, he doesn't have at all the idea that in the pronouncement, what he's saying is actually what the adversary would like to see happen. This is huge here. Let's keep reading here, if you would. He says, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Verse 25. And when she's brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, ooh, this is going to be tough. By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff. You know, this woman is no dummy. She's incredibly crafty and wise. She knows how to watch out for her own skin, and in this case, for her children. Man, oh man, probably the most shocked individual human being on the face of the planet at this time was when the signet and the bracelet and the cap and the staff came forward, and his servant had to come and tell him this and said, hey, Judah, do you happen to know who these belong to? I've never seen them before, you know? No, I have no clue, you know? Where'd those come from? Well, but they kind of have your initials, like those are the same initials embroidered on your shirt there, you know? And so forth. So what happens is that Judah is, of course, put on the spot here, which he doesn't deny it. In fact, he actually is honorable. He says at verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand and the bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. She knows she's got trouble on her hand. It came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, fast forward to Matthew, and you know this way before Matthew, but by fast forwarding to Matthew, which one of these individuals winds up being the seed line through which the Messiah eventually comes? Which one? See how it says it there in Matthew? It says at verse 3, Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and which one?
Perez
begat Esrom. Esrom begat Aram, and so forth. See which one it is? Perez. What's Perez mean? What's she naming for? For what? Breach.
Breach.
Remember that? She says, how hast thou broken forth? That's significant. Remember, the satanic policy of evil at this time tried to ensure that the seed line would die. But instead, he breaks forth. He breaches the hold. Again, what a prophecy of what's going to happen. He's going to break forth. Satan thinks he's going to defeat the seed line. He thinks he's going to defeat the Messiah, destroy him, and Messiah. And it's going to look like it's going to look like he isn't going to win. And he's going to break forth. How is it? She says here, look at her question. How hast thou broken forth? Well, the answer to that question ultimately is going to be answered by the Messiah. And that is, how hast thou done? Well, because he's the Messiah. That's how he's going to do it. So this is all prophetic. This is all significant. Now, she doesn't know this. Judas doesn't know this at this time. But we have the advantage of having the rest of the story. And so we can look back and see the significance of this. Now, if you look at something else with me, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I also want you to fast forward to the book of Ruth. Okay, you're going to want to go to what they say, Deuteronomy 23, right? Deuteronomy chapter number 23 here. I think you will recall that I asked the question, what do you call someone who is born out of whoredom? Well, you don't have to answer out loud. The Bible will give you the answer. If you look over to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and I'm going to start at verse 1, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy members cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. It's pretty clear. Look at verse 2. It says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his, notice, what's it say there? His tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. See that? The tenth generation. Now, watch this. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Go with me to the book of Ruth. And we're going to fast forward to the end of the book. Look over to Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. It says, and by the way, this isn't the only place you find some of this information, but this is compiled right here for us on purpose. It says, now these are the generations of who? Okay, that's who we're focusing on, right? If you remember back in Matthew 1, verse 3, you're told Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares, and there he goes. There's Phares begat Ezron. Ezron begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. See that? Look at that genealogy there in Ruth 4:18. Now these are the generations of who? Phares. Here it is. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz. Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat who?
David.
How many did you count? There's the 10th generation. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm. So does that mean that all those names from Phares down to David, they're just considered not part of Israel, but cut off?
No, that's a very good question. Okay, the question is, I don't know if the microphone picked it up and so forth, but the question is, does that mean that the ones from Phares all the way down through David, such as Obed and Boaz and so forth, does that mean they're just totally cut off? No, it means that none of them could sit on the throne. Now, this is pretty significant for a lot of reasons. Well, for a number of reasons. We're going to just try to point out one or two if we can this evening. If you'll go back with me to... I don't think we're going to get much into the book of Ruth tonight. We're just going to have to deal with that next time. But since you turn to Ruth, what's the very next book? It's Samuel. And if you will remember that Samuel is raised up at a time of the judges. He's the last of the judges. In fact, if you'll go turn back to the left and look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, the very last verse. Judges 21, verse 25. That verse tells you the whole what's going on in the period of the judges. What does it say there? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the problem. By the way, that's always the problem, isn't it? That's always the problem, you know? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But we're talking about the nation of Israel. The nation that God created. He brought them out of Egypt and so forth. He gave them his law. He gave them his tabernacle. He gave them the priestly system. He gave them the sacrificial system and everything. And they've, of course, departed and wanted to be like the Gentiles. That verse right there tells you the fundamental reason for the problems and why they had those problems in the period of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when judges ruled. So the whole setting of the book of Ruth takes place during the time in which there was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which is right in their own eyes. We'll talk about that next week. We just won't get to it in detail this week. But the connection I want you to see is Samuel is at the end of the period of the judges. He is a time raised up when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And you will recall, I trust, if you look over to 1 Samuel and chapter number 8 here, look over to 1 Samuel chapter number 8, and this is almost like the last great straw of what Israel does in the rebellion. During the time of the judges, if you'll look at chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. His sons walked not in his ways. For those of you that are any sons here tonight, as long as your dad's preaching the Word of God, walk in his ways. If he ain't preaching the Word of God, go find somebody who is preaching the Word of God and walk in their ways, okay? Can I say that? I just did. Anyway, okay, look at verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Real problems with these guys. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, notice, like all the nations. What's the problem with their request here?
They're crazy.
Okay, they're crazy, he said.
That's true. They
already have.
Okay, they want to be like the Gentiles. That's number one. When God created the nation of Israel, He created them to be separate from the Gentiles, to be a light to the Gentiles. He gave Israel His word so that they would live by His word, and by living by His word, it would produce a response in the Gentiles to want to know about the true and living God. In fact, if you would, hold that passage there. Hold 1 Samuel chapter number 8 and go to Deuteronomy 17. I myself am running out of fingers here. Okay. look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 17 here. And I'm actually going to have an else as well. Deuteronomy 17. And then look over here to... look over to Deuteronomy 17, but also get Deuteronomy 4. We'll look at the one in Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then we'll look at the one in Deuteronomy 17. Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Notice this. It says at Deuteronomy 4 verse 6, it says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" What's the answer to the question in verse 7 and the answer to the question in verse 8?
None.
There was not a single nation on the face of the planet that had the true and living God except the nation of Israel. And Israel, when they went into the land, they were to take and live by the statutes and ordinances and judgments of the true and living God. And if they did that, it would produce in the Gentiles the response that God said it would produce, the response indicated in verse 6, 7, and 8. The Gentiles would say, notice again verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." If Israel, when they went into the land, would walk by faith in God's statutes and judgments and ordinances, it would have produced a response. It would have invoked a response on behalf of the Gentiles. God told Israel, "You be separate from the Gentiles. Don't be like them. Don't go study their gods. Don't go bow down to their gods. Don't go study their ordinances and sacrifices and judgments and so forth. Just stay away from all that stuff. You observe My ordinances and statutes and judgments, and that's how you'll convert those people." Now, that's not exactly what happened, is it? You know, Israel, instead of being separate, they want to be like the Gentiles. So when they ask Samuel for a king, and you can let go of Deuteronomy 4, but keep Deuteronomy 17 there. When they ask Samuel for God to make him a king, their statement that says, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations," in that statement, they are absolutely denying. They're turning their back upon the very purpose for which God created them as a nation. It's an absolute statement of unbelief in God's intention for them as a nation. Now, notice something else that they forgot. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 17 again. Look at verse, if you would, at verse 14. Look over to Deuteronomy 17:14. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." Did God tell them ahead of time that they were going to rebel?
Yeah.
Absolutely good. He told him ahead of time. He says, Israel, here's what you're going to do. You're going to forsake me and rebel against me. But when you do, and when you get a king, which he tells them they're going to get a king, the fact that they ask God for a king is not the problem. They ask God for a king that would judge them and make them like the Gentiles. That's the problem. It says here, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. For among the brethren shalt thou set him king over thee. So, when they come and ask God for a king, God says, okay, fine. But he's going to have to be the king that I choose. He's going to have to be the king after my heart. See that? Not only that, if you'll look down at verse 17... In verse 16, he's not supposed to multiply horses. Verse 17, he's not supposed to multiply wives, because they'll convert his heart. Or silver or gold. Verse 18, it shall come when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. So, the one who's going to be king in Israel, what is his heart attitude towards the Word of God need to be? What is his attitude towards the Word of God need to be?
Sovereign.
What's that?
Sovereign.
What is his attitude towards God's Word need to be? He needs to believe it. He absolutely needs to believe it, trust what it says, not rebel against it. When Israel asks God, go back to Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter number 8 there.
In their copies.
Look at 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And now he's going to tell them, look what he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, for if they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, albeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Watch this now. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. He said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Jump down to verse 13. He will take. Verse 14. He will take. Verse 15. He will take. Verse 16, he will take. Verse 17, he will take. What's the common denominator when God describes the nature of the king that they're asking for? What's he doing? Yeah, exactly. Take, 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 take. He's going to be everything the opposite of what God was to Israel. God, when he sent Moses in the first place to the nation of Israel, he said, go tell Israel, I am. I am what? Whatever you need me to be. I will. I'll give. This guy's exactly the opposite. Which guy does this guy turn out to be? Anybody remember?
Saul.
What was the problem with Saul? You just read it. Saul was interested in himself. Saul, we're going to run out of time too fast here. When you go read about Saul, why were the people impressed with Saul? His looks. Big stature of a dude. I mean, he just was like the Goliath of Israel, so to speak, right? And Israel, man, they were so impressed with the height and the stature and the good looks and the muscular development of this guy and everything. And they were so impressed with this king. But Saul had zero interest in the Word of God. He was not a man of faith at all. He did not go and sit with the Word of God and read the Word of God. Who followed Saul as king? Who followed Saul as king?
David
is exactly right. How do you know what David's attitude towards the Word of God was? It's written down. man after God's own heart. David understood and believed God's purpose for creating the nation of Israel. Now listen, you understand, David wasn't always such a good guy either, right? He had some problems as well. And those problems are acknowledged in Scripture. In fact, one of them in the very lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. But the thing is that God knew David's heart. David was a man that when confronted with his sin, he repented. He responded positively, the exact opposite of what Saul did. And David winds up writing not only a multitude of the Psalms, a lot of other details about the history of Israel and so forth. It's incredible, the difference. But what else was the big problem with asking for a king when they asked for a king? Not only the nature of asking, make us a king like the Gentiles, God already told them you're going to ask for a king. He already told them that he was going to give them a king. So just asking for a king, that in and of itself wasn't a problem. Asking for a king to make them like the Gentiles, that was a problem. But there was something else that they missed. Now, if you would, go back. We already did, but go back with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. And here it is. We already saw this. Go back with me to the book of Ruth. And watch this now. Ruth 4:18. We're going to look at Ruth next time in detail. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now these are the generations of who? Perez. You know from Matthew, and not only from Matthew, but you know from Matthew, that this winds up being the seed line, the royal seed line. How many did we say when you count from Perez to David? How many generations?
Ten.
10 generations. All Israel had to have done is wait for one more generation. And God would have pointed out, hey, there goes David. That's the guy. See, when God sends Samuel to anoint David, it isn't arbitrary. God isn't just flipping a coin and saying, let's just go find somebody else. David is the 10th generation. That's why, in fact, when you read it back over in Matthew, look at the wording. Look at the wording in the wording here at verse 3, Matthew 1:3. Judas begat Perez, Zerah, and Tamar. Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Okay, now start at Perez begat Ezram. Ezram begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz, which would be Boaz, right, of Rechab. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. What does God, the Holy Spirit, say? That's confirming it here. God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, David, the king. This is God's king. See that there? And David the king. Well, you know, the guys following him, Solomon was a king, Rehoboam was a king, Asa was a king, and so forth. All these guys were kings. Down unto Jeconias in verse 11. Of course, after the Babylonian captivity, then you've got some other issues going on with Zerubbabel and Abiah. You have governors. That's after the captivity down at verse 12 and so forth. But more than just David were kings. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has Matthew say here, David the king, is not only connecting Jesus Christ, his generation, with David the king. This is the royal line. This is the presentation of Christ as the king. He's going to sit on the throne, the Davidic covenant, and so forth. But the fact that David the king, that was the king after God's own heart. All Israel had to do was wait for one more generation. And they didn't. They went ahead of God, so to speak. They jumped ahead of what his word says. What's that?
Lost count,
yeah. Now, you know what else is rather interesting about that? And there are a number of things that are interesting, but go with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we looked at this in our overview, and we didn't look at it in a lot of detail. We're not going to look at it in a lot of detail right now. But watch this. Matthew 4, the first part. Then was Jesus led up in the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What does Satan ask the Lord to do?
Command the stones to be made.
Can the Lord do that? Yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely. Think about it this way. In the tribulation period, is God going to miraculously make bread for the nation of Israel?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Where did the manna come from?
Stone.
It was manna. It says they ate angel's food. They said in the morning it was like the dew upon the ground. And stops up there. Wow, pretty cool. You don't even have to go to Ralph's or Vons and you get your breakfast right there every morning. You know that? When the devil says this, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Evidently, the devil thought that was something he was going to do. And prophetically, that is something he's going to do in terms of providing for the nation of Israel. He's going to supernaturally provide them bread and water. The whole issue is the supernatural capacity. Satan is tempting the Lord to do something here ahead of schedule. Israel, when asking for a king, they were ahead of schedule. Keep reading. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil take him up into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the city and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Once again, Satan quotes scripture referencing the Messiah, and in particular the angel's responsibility with the Messiah. Are the angels going to be given to the Messiah? Are the angels going to accompany the Messiah? Are the angels going to, as it says there, he shall, that's the Father, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Is that actually going to happen? Yes. Just not at the second coming is exactly right. If you'll, I don't want to get all the details, but watch this. When is it that God the Father officially, publicly turned over the angelic race to the Son? Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. When is it that God officially, publicly, by official declaration, turned over the angelic race to the heir of the universe? Well, watch what it says here. Hebrews 1. And notice, verse 6. It says, and begin, he's talking about what the Father said to the Son. And again, when he, that's the Father, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, quote, here's what the Father said to the Son, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's at the resurrection of Christ. That's when Christ was raised from the dead, and his resurrection being the official declaration of him being, quote, the Son of God. That's when the Father turns to the angels, and he officially turns over the entire angelic race to the Son. This is pretty spectacular here. It says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels are turned over and they are now at the dispatch and control of the Son. He gives a throne to the Son, verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. See, he gives the throne, the kingdom, the scepter to the Son. Look down at verse 13. He said, but to which of the angels said he at any time, until I make thy enemies thy footstool? What's the answer to the question in verse 13 there? Unto which of the angels? None of them. He said that to the Son. What did he say to the angels? He said, you worship the Son. You're at his beck and call now. You're at his command now. And then in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? He is going to use the angelic race. They're going to work hand in hand with him during that tribulation period, not only escorting him around, but protecting the believing remnant. When Satan says to Christ, you know, he's going to give his angels charge over you, he's tempting Christ to claim a passage of Scripture that God said would happen, but he's tempting Christ to ask the Father to fulfill it ahead of time. See that? Mm-hmm. And so too with the next one and so forth. What I'm saying is that Israel, in their history, they kept, as we would say it, jumping the gun. You know what that, that phrase, jumping the gun, you know what that means? You know, the racers are on the blocks, they're ready to go, and before they shoot the gun to start, the guy jumps ahead of time, and so he's disqualified. Israel, all they needed, they decided to wait for one more generation, and God would have said, there goes my king. Isn't that fascinating? Well, we're out of time, but just keep this in mind, that when you're reading the book of the generation here of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Matthew reminds us that the seed line goes through Judas and produces these two out of wedlock. And he himself pronounces, let her be burnt. Had that happened, the seed line would have been destroyed. And yet, Pharaoh is a breach. He breaks forth. The seed breaks forth anyway. God is making sure the seed line is pure and it brings forth the Messiah. And then as you progress down, you've got that 10th generation, and there's David, the king. Isn't that fascinating? So rather than Satan's plan or plot to use Judah to destroy the seed line by Judah, the very one who eventually Jacob says, hey, through you, the Messiah is going to come. Shiloh is going to come. The scepter is not going to depart from your seed line. God, he kind of overrules here, doesn't he? And makes sure that the seed line is going to come forth. And there are several occurrences of this very thing that happens in this seed line here, so all the way
persistent.
Down. Very persistent in trying to destroy the seed line. Okay? All right. Well, what we're going to do next time is that we'll jump ahead. We'll look at Ruth. We're going to jump ahead to Rahab and Ruth down to verse 5 and 6, so we'll do that next time. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight? Yes, sir.
So does that mean that back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if Israel just would have waited, that God would have put in place the king David?
Yes.
I mean, God would have done that.
On his timing, yes. Okay. Yes, exactly. The question was, I don't know if the microphone picked it up for those listening by the internet, but the question was, does that therefore mean, had Israel waited and by faith just counted that 10 generations, because Israel should have known and could have known from the prophecy in Genesis by Jacob that the Messiah was going to come through Judah's line, had Israel waited one more generation, God would have said, okay, now go anoint David as my king, and that's exactly what would have happened. Which God does do that eventually anyway, when he does send Samuel to anoint David. And he clearly tells them that the kind of king they were asking for, he's not going to be God's king. Okay?
I always thought that David was going to abandon
the kingdom. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a very good point. Yeah. And instead, he was God's man. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's implied because of the line here, the lineage. The whole line in Matthew is the kingly line. The whole point of the genealogy in Matthew, as well as in Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 4. Also get Micah chapter 4. Let's see here. Micah 5. Look, what you know based upon these passages of Scripture. Look at Ruth 4. And you kind of know it after the fact. Ruth 4, once again, gives you the generations, right? So you've got Phares, Hazor, and so forth. You've got verse 21, Solomon, you've got Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. That's clearly the line that turns out to be the kingly line, right? Then, if you'll look at Micah 5, Micah is a prophet, is raised up hundreds of years later. Okay? It says this. Now 5:1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be, guess what, ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. How did Micah know that the city, to connect the city Bethlehem Ephrathah and Judah with the ruler? Because he read the book of Ruth. That's how he knew. He read the book of Ruth there. So, and of course, I mean, he's writing by the Spirit of God. He's a prophet and so forth. So what I'm saying, even though the verse doesn't say specifically about the idea of sitting on the throne, when you look at the generation in Ruth, as well as Matthew, both clearly are the genealogy of the royal, the line for the throne. And then when you make the connection here with Micah, Micah clearly indicates that this is going to be the seed line of the ruler. So none of the guys prior to David could rule as the king. Okay? That's part of next week, by the way. we got it next week a little bit. That's okay. We'll look at Ruth a little bit further next time. It's a good question, a very good question. Anybody else? Let's see. All by Grace has a question. Go ahead with your question there. Do you have a microphone, by the way?
Okay, John. We may have missed part of your explanation on the genealogy that was described in chapter 4 of Ruth, but by my count and what we heard you say was that David ends up being the 10th generation. According to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 23 says the bastard shall not enter into the congregation and certainly can't be a king, even to the 10th generation. And what I'm wondering, is that 10 inclusive, or is it 9 and then the 10th is the first one who can break that curse? Okay, John, I thought maybe we missed some of the narrow definition on this, the genealogy of David. And obviously, he's the 10th one. But in Deuteronomy, it talks about people, the bastards, who are not eligible to join in the congregation and therefore would not be eligible to be kings either. It says, even to the 10th generation. Is that 10 inclusively, or is it 9, and then the 10th one would be free? I guess that's the gist of the question, is how do we define that even to the 10th generation?
Yeah, that's a good question. The way you determine it is based upon how the Bible says it. When it says David the king, that tells you God said he's the right man. So that means he's the 10th. So that's how you decide it. You had a question there?
So, which is Pharaoh?
Yeah.
He was one of the 10. Then.
Yes, you start counting at him.
Yeah.
Because he is, you know, the illegitimate son. Yeah. Yeah.
He was the breach.
He was the breach.
He came out.
His brother comes out, and then he
breaches
out.
Got
yeah.
the ribbon.
Yeah.
And he slipped out
yeah.
on a breach first.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. yeah. Okay. Did somebody else have? I thought somebody else.
Is that where that came from?
They don't even know that's where you're at.
Really? That is really interesting. Breach of contract.
Did you have a question?
I was just going to make a comment.
Yeah,
you talked about, you know, Matthew 1, verse 6, which is David the king, God's king.
Yeah.
It's also interesting to look at, you know, how the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and then he left him, and then it makes the comment there that the Spirit came upon David from that day forward.
Yes, yes.
You know, sort of another connection.
Absolute confirmation.
That was God's man.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Very interesting. Very good connection there. Yeah, I think the mic picked that up. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, that's a very good connection there. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, why don't we... let's go ahead and close in a hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. And.